Bow your heads with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another beautiful day to gather to worship. We do so in Jesus' name, desiring that you might be glorified in everything that we do. We pray, dear Lord, that you might give us good understanding of the Scriptures, good retention of the Scriptures, that we might be able to hold close to our heart the things that come from the Word long after the hour is over. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will minister here, as we would ask that you might bless our sister churches and the pastors and the people of the various congregations around. And we desire, dear Heavenly Father, that we might please you as we, by thy grace, try to live faithfully until we hear the trumpet sound and enter into your presence. Until then, Lord, help us who are needy. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your strength. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that all through the day that we might be able to give good, clear testimony of your saving grace and your keeping power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning as we finish up this segment on selling the church. We started some time ago. As you recall, maybe you don't, the bargain hunting process out of the book of Revelation. And we had, at that time we started, some back and forth going through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, some things you would look for in a church. What are some commendable things mentioned in the ads to the seven letters of the churches? What weren't some good things? Which of the churches at the end of our analysis would you have liked to united with and why? And what would you change if you had your, what would you change if you could about the church of your choice? So we began there, and I want to finish this morning by drawing attention to four men in the Scripture that stand out because they stood up. And they, each of them did so in another world, really, another culture. They stood in a strange place. They maintained a great testimony where they were placed. But before we get there, two things I want to start with. Number one, in Daniel chapter 1, we'll be looking at him in verse 8, and the three friends in chapter 3. And again, Daniel in chapter 6 and verse number 10 in his matter of prayer. You know, they always there are some critics who always say, you know, it's hard to make a definition of what comprises good sound Christian music, because we can't, if we hearken back to God, never know what he sang, which of course is not true. But the same thing is true when you look into the prayer life of a man of God like Daniel, that compelled him in the sixth chapter of this book to continue praying as he was accustomed to doing. What would he have been praying? And of course, most people would say, well, that'd be anybody's guess. Except that we want to see this morning in the Scriptures what I believe Daniel's prayer routinely consisted of. But before we get there, we have this statement made in Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 8. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I just want to draw the attention to the word in that eighth verse, purposed. Purposed. It expresses a kind of a steadfast resolve in the heart of an individual when they determine that they must do something. And Daniel began early on, and most people liken the chronological narrative in Daniel 1, attributing Daniel's age to be in his late teens. And so when you travel, like for example, from chapter 1 the whole way back to chapter 6, you are probably running through about 7 decades of a man's life. And what you find out is that Daniel, from his teen years until his elder years, did not change in his resolve to stand for God. Now, I want to have you think with me about this, and there's some noteworthy points to take. And if you're taking notes this morning in any way, when we finally get to the place where faith is injected into our discussion, I want to have you think with me about that subject in this matter, in this way. Life, faith is life as God would have it, formed or founded on His Word for the people of His Word. It has to do with a lifestyle that is driven by something that God has said. And the person who believes that what God has said is absolutely unmoved by the skeptics and is resolved to do as God speaks. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 1, there were thousands of Israelites carried captive into Babylon, modern-day Iraq. He would be there with the others for a period of time. The geopolitical situation in that time of Daniel's life was that when he was carried away into Iraq or to Babylon, there would come a time, as what would be recorded, I think, in Daniel chapter 5, where Persia or Iran would conquer Iraq. And so the nameplate on Daniel's office door would simply change, not the position, but his name. He would be serving no longer a Babylonian king, but now a Persian king. And in between all of that, there were a number of others that are simply not mentioned, that come to light. But why do we find the people being taken captive? Why do we find folks having to take a stand in another world? You understand, too, that the world in which you and I live is not the world that God had intended for us to live in. This is not the way God had planned it. You and I, if we can look at it this way, are sort of maybe exiled or ambassadors living in a fallen world, but it is not the kind of world that God had intended when He formed man out of the dust of the ground. So why is it that these people would find themselves taken captive? If you would look, please, to Jeremiah chapter 25, there is just a synopsis in a few verses and some things that, if you take notes or underline scripture, circle numbers, this would be the place you could do it and gain from it. In Jeremiah chapter 25, what we're looking for here is the reason why folk would be carried from their homeland by the thousands to a foreign land. In Jeremiah 25, verse number 2, speaking of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, this man's ministry would overlap that of Ezekiel and Daniel to some extent early on. Ezekiel and Daniel would be contemporaries. Jeremiah, in predicting or foretelling what was about to happen, also states the reason why the Israelites would be carried away captive. Said he spoke unto all the people of Judah in verse number 2, and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now keep this in mind, that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried captive by the Assyrians long time ago before this. So what we're looking at now is the remnant of the Israelite nation, the southern portion, Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verse number 3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. If you want to take a note or underline a portion of Scripture, you may do so there. All Jeremiah is saying, as he's conveyed a message from God to the people, they have not hearkened. Didn't listen. Verse 4. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Now there's a second place you might want to mark. Two places, successive verses, you haven't listened. Verse 5, they said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and to provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Be at verse 7, another place to note. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. There's another place to mark and underline. You have not heard my words. You didn't listen. Here's what he says in verse 9. The consequence of that to these people in verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Please notice how, just for contemporary reference, God would even use a cruel and horrible dictator like Nebuchadnezzar and call him my servant. My servant. Nebuchadnezzar is going to serve God in this way. He will bring them against the land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. All right, now, that brings us back again to where we started. Daniel chapter 1 finds Daniel, as well as the three Hebrews, part of the 10,000 strong package of Israelites that would be carried from Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon. Because the nation, four times stated in that synopsis of the chapter, would not listen to God's word. God even offers them that if they would turn and repent, he would do them no harm. Nebuchadnezzar would never come. But they would not incline their ears. So, God, through Jeremiah, saying there's going to come a day when these armies from Babylon are going to come and lay siege to Jerusalem. And the only people that they would leave behind in Judah and Jerusalem are, as the scriptures say, the poorer sort of folk. But they would take all of the intellectual elites. They would take all of the craftsmen, the ones that had particular skills. They would take all of the royal seed of the kings. and take the best, as you might say, the cream of the crop of Israel, take them from Jerusalem and take them to Babylon. Why? Very simple. They would not listen to God's word. Now, God has made, whenever He has spoken and chosen to reveal Himself or His will, has always recorded it so that people would have a written code or a standard whereby to operate from, to know, to serve, you might say, as a compass that would guide them through their daily living. But the people of Israel decided not. Now, early on in Moses' day, God gave the Ten Commandments. And in the course of giving those Ten Commandments, there were some very strong statements about idolatry. And yet, in spite of what God had said, the people here finally came to a point in their life where they esteemed the works of men's hands of greater worth and value than the Word of God. Therefore, 70 years would be the term of their exile. So we come back, and I want you to go from there back to 2 Kings 24 just for a second. 2 Kings 24. At verse 8, describes the fulfillment of what Jeremiah the prophet was addressing. 2 Kings 24 and verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Gives his ma's name. But verse 9 says, this teenager, this teen king, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Even teenagers, does God hold responsible for their actions? And so he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Verse 10 then says, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city. Then verse 12 says that Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, basically with a white flag. He takes along with him his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin, to Babylon, and the king's mother, wives, officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them, the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And why? As we read in Jeremiah chapter 25, because they would not listen to what God had said. When God speaks in His Word, there is a corresponding responsibility on my part and yours to listen and to obey what He says. They would not. Therefore, captivity became a consequence. Now that brings us back to Daniel chapter 1 and the expression there in verse number 8. That he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Let me give you 3 reasons why that is so and show you in the scripture where there would be a problem. And only for this point, not just to give you raw information, sort of a proof text, but to have you understand that Daniel, as he purposed in his heart, did so because in his heart, in his mind, was locked the very word of God, and therefore his actions to what had been requested had to be refused based on an abiding principle, Old Testament or New. Whenever the commands of man clearly conflict with the commands of God, God's people, like in Daniel's case, must take steps to obey God, even if it means that they become in dire straits or placed in dire straits because of their civil disobedience. Now, there are several reasons why Daniel would not want to abide the request that was made. Matter of fact, verse 5 says, "The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, nourishing them 3 years." That's what the problem was. Commentators across the board are pretty well united when they say that number one, there were certain Levitical laws stated in the book of Leviticus that faithful Jews were obligated to observe. And so when you think about this, the meat that would have been offered no doubt would have contained blood, contrary to Leviticus 17. It would have probably not only contained the blood, but it would have included the meat of swine. Two things. And third, and probably the most important, was that it would have been dedicated to or consecrated to pagan gods. Now, in the New Testament, there is a lengthy discussion about the proper reaction for the Christian community. Not the Israelite community so much, but the Christian community. In 1 Corinthians 10, Romans chapter 14 gives us instruction, in which the apostle says, look, the meat per se is not the issue to the Christian. Meat isn't going to, whether when a person consumes meat or not, isn't going to determine or have any eternal impact. But he lays out in the New Testament the line of thought that is, if you are invited to go to a pagan's house for dinner, by all means go. No problem with accepting that invitation. But if you go there and you see the menu and you see all the things laid out for you, you don't be asking your host, where did he get the meat? Because he might have just bought it at the marketplace, fresh from the temple sacrifice to a pagan god. Which is to say, don't make conscientious scruples where you don't need to. Just go ahead and eat the meat. Be quiet. But if your host, prior to your meal, dedicates that meat to his god, then what you are obligated to do is to push back from the table, excuse yourself, and refuse to partake of the meat. Not because the meat is going to kill you when you ingest it, but because of the conscience of the man who is dedicating it to his God. And your presence there without objection then gives credence to his actions. Therefore, you back away. So for these reasons, and I want you to see in the scriptures yourself where this would have come in just a moment. But I want to come back to this word purpose. Purpose. A word that expresses strong resolution in the heart of an individual. You find, for one example, and there are many places, look back into the book of Ruth, would you please? To the book of Ruth. To the book of Ruth and chapter number 1. Just as an illustration of what the strength of a person's resolve would be. In Ruth chapter 1 verse 16, Ruth said to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now, what Ruth just did, her mother-in-law, who essentially gave her and the other woman, daughter-in-law, liberty to go back to their homeland, their roots. But something had changed in Ruth's heart from the beginning when Naomi had first met her till this time, where she believed in her heart that the gods that she had grown up under were no gods at all, but this God who was Naomi's God was the one true living God. And therefore, when Naomi says, I'm going back to my homestead, you girls can go home to yours. Ruth says, I will not. And basically what she did, she committed herself with a covenant to her mother-in-law. I will not return. Where you die, I'm going to die. Where you're buried, I'm going to be buried. And then she says, she seals it with this. This is sort of like taking the king's seal and stamping it on your statement when she says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now that's a for instance of resolution. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. He took a stand in a land not his own. He took a stand in another world, in another culture. And for the particular instance that we have here, one would maybe look at verse number 8 and say, you know, with everything else that you're facing, Daniel, just being carried captive, everything's just turned upside down for you folks, wouldn't you think that this would be just a minor detail about what you're going to eat? I mean, shouldn't you rather be gracious and accept this? I mean, look what everybody else is eating. Look what the people back in Jerusalem are probably eating. You should, you know. But no, Daniel held to the scruples. There are other examples of purpose in the Scripture. We don't have the time to look at all that. But I want you to see the precept on which that's founded. I mentioned to you Leviticus 17 where it talks about the blood. But look in Leviticus 11, just for a minute, verse 45. Leviticus 11. Verse 45. A statement that was made following the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 45, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Now, on the basis of what God has said, Daniel acts. What drives his action is what God has said. Where ought people to stand, whether it is in Daniel's day, or whether it is in our own day, it is always safe to stand to determine where what God has said, what God requires, and stand there, no matter the consequences. No matter the consequences. Now, I mentioned to you that in Daniel chapter 1, he was probably in his late teens. Go over with me to chapter 6 for a minute. To stand by faith here is to stand in another world or another culture for the length of one's life. And Daniel had a tremendous testimony, as we shall see. But in Daniel 6, tremendous testimony. And by the way, this goes to establishing his reputation in a pagan culture. We could and should adopt for ourselves or strive for the same testimony or reputation in the community in which we live. The only way, by confession of the people who sought his demise, the only way that they could find something to grind on Daniel, as they mention here, that it is in verse 5 stated this way, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So Daniel, being a man of God, was a predictable person. He was a man of prayer. And they knew that if a law were to be passed, sanctioned by the authorities, the king himself, and Daniel would continue to pray. Therefore, they had their bait set and their victim in the trap. They knew what Daniel would do, and because of his reputation. Now, here's a man that we find in Daniel chapter 1 in his late teens, and now we see a man who's probably older. He's, you know, in his early 80s by this time in Daniel 6. And you know, his reputation is still as solid in his 80s as it was in his teen years. Because you come to verse number 10, it says, "Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went into his house, his windows being open to his chamber toward Jerusalem." Toward Jerusalem, mark that. "He kneeled upon his knees three times a day. He may have been in Babylon. He may have now been serving the king of Persia, but his heart was in Jerusalem." Your heart, you and I may serve the Lord here in a foreign country, so to speak, in another world, but our heart is not here. It should be in heaven. We set our affections on things above, not on things below. But his heart was in Jerusalem, and there's where he prayed, with Jerusalem on his mind. It says he kneeled on his knees three times a day, 80-some years old now, getting on his knees, prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. What might he have been praying, do you suppose? I suggest to you that the content of his prayer, and I'm going to go way out on a limb, and share with you what I think he may have been continuously bringing to the throne of grace. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'd like you to look with me at verse 46. You know, all this is one of the great prayers of King Solomon. And from the time he begins to pray, there's so much stuff here. But we start at verse 46. "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy," which he did, "so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, 'We have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness,' and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land." Where was Daniel praying with his windows open? Toward Jerusalem. "Which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen." What city is that? Jerusalem. "And the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive. Did the king, first of all, of Iraq and then of Iran show mercy on Daniel? He did. Give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. As a matter of fact, when Daniel was now probably passed by, you have the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah still in captivity, but who were given grace by the Persian kings of their time, liberty to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. Daniel's prayers were answered, not for himself, for he would die in the land of his captivity. But one thing is true. This man, from his teen years to his old age, stood for God. He walked by faith. The faith, life as God would have it, founded on his word for the people of his word. Is faith. What has God said? Well, based on what God had said, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He knew what God had said. He believed that there needed to be action on his part taken. He needed to be a doer of the word, and so he refused. But you know, he did not fire his fist up into the air in protest. He did not raise his voice as though he had some kind of leverage. No, he politely requested of the king's representative that he be permitted or be exempt from the requirement. And really the one who was on the hook at that point was the one who was overseeing Daniel at the time. As it turned out, all in the providence of God, Daniel and his friends looked a whole lot better on their diet than the other ones on the king's diet. God works all things together for good to them who love God and who them who are called according to his purpose. And so here's a man who stood for over 80 years. 80 years. And you know, probably the first thing that rankled these three men, we won't have time to go to the three Hebrews, was that when they arrived into captivity, all four of them had typical Hebrew names given to them by godly parents. And when they arrived in the place of captivity, someone took it upon themselves to change their names to something altogether different than what their parents had done for them. One of them was even given a name, Abednego, that is said to be a rough equivalent or a duplicate of Lucifer's name himself. And so these bright Hebrews, realizing what had been done, realized that if they're going to go so far as to change our names, they go no further. They can call us whatever they want. They can call you and me a Christian if they wish, but they can't make us do anything else, God willing. Daniel stood in another world, in another culture, and he stood faithfully all the days of his life. And so, what is it that drives Daniel is the same thing that ought to drive us. We have more in our hands than Daniel had in his concerning the completed revelation of Scripture. And we also believe this to be true, as the children oftentimes sing, that obedience is the very best way to show what? Show that you believe. Faith, belief. Obedience, faith, together. Shane, dismiss us in prayer, please.